ourselves in the shoes of that waitress and understand how harsh believers can come across, how much like hypocrites we can really look. If you wanted to say something to that waitress, what would you say?
Wonderful service.
Yeah. It'll wash out. You're doing good. You know, actually, I looked at the time. She didn't do too bad. If you were to say something to that couple, what would you say? I better not ask. I better not ask. Well, you know, we're in a series called Slaying the Dragons of Deception. And I want to remind us that we're not in a battle against people. We're in a battle against deception. The deception of the enemy. The deception that people have about Christianity. And we must fight to show them the truth about Christ and His church. And today we're going to look at the question, are we hypocritical? Are we hypocritical? Now last week, as we began this series, I asked for some questions. For those of you who are able to text, you could text some questions up to the sound booth. We'd cut and paste onto PowerPoint and put them up on the screen, and I'll answer them at the end of the service. That worked out really great. We had a whole bunch of questions, but some of you are not comfortable with texting. Some of you don't have a clue how to do it. So if you have a cell phone, I hope you put it on vibrate and not, you know, turn off the audible portion of it. And then if you want to ask a question, just hand it to somebody who's young because you don't know how to do it. And I'm getting better at myself. My responses now are getting longer. I've gone from okay to cool. And when I'm really feeling together, I put awesome. But some of you maybe need some help with the vocabulary. And if you're a boomer or an aging person, you might need your own vocabulary. So let me suggest some boomer text vocabulary options here you might want to consider. This is WMG. This means, where's my glasses? WDIPMC is, where did I park my car? IDR, I don't remember. IIHIH is, it's hot in here. OTW is, open the window. WYG is, who's your gyno? WK is, which knee? WH is, which hip? BCD is, bad cholesterol day. AMFB is, after my first bypass. BRBGTP is, right back on to pee. LTOT is, lost train of thought. AGNAG is, aging gracefully, not aging gracefully. And my favorite, NDY is, not dead yet. So you might want to make note of that. And let that be a part of your new texting vocabulary. But seriously, if you want to ask a question during the message today, you can text to TXT at NLCCN.org. Do we have that? Or TEXT at NLCCN.org, and then we'll put the question up at the end of the service, and I'll do my best to answer them. We had so many great questions from last week that we didn't have time to answer them all, so let's take a look at those before we jump into our study today on hypocrisy. Let's ask the question. One of you asked last week, if people are deceived, will we be able to change their minds about Christians just by being mindful of our actions? Well, that's a good question. And, of course, the first response I have is that some people believe that people can change their minds, that the expression of the sovereignty of God is that some people are created to be saved and some people are created to be damned. And you can't change your mind. It's up to God's irresistible grace and sovereignty. And we're going to look at that a little bit next week when we talk about, are we too concerned with getting people converted, not just loving them, but getting them saved. And so we're going to look at that a little closer next week. But if people do have the free will to change their minds, can we change it by our example? Not entirely. The Bible says that it's only the Holy Spirit that draws someone to repentance. But we can either be a good example or a bad example. Why in the world would that waitress want to change her mind about church and Christianity just by seeing the example of those ugly people that were in the restaurant? When they're praying, and they say, you know, may we apply what the pastor had to say in church today. I'm just thinking that waitress is saying to herself, do I want to go to that church? I don't think so, if it creates these kind of people. So the question is, can we change people's minds? Well, God really is the one that works in people's hearts, but we can be good examples. And that's what we want to be. Amen? Not hypocrites. Next question. What should we do when God doesn't answer prayer? Anybody ever struggle with that? I've struggled with that. Yeah. And I think the important thing is to remember two verses, Matthew 6:6, go into the room and get alone with God, get to know Him. Get to know Him more than just a cosmic Coke machine that we push the button and ask for our request and demand a quick answer. Get to know God. And then Matthew 7:7, 6:6, 7:7, easy to remember, huh? 6:6, 7:7. Matthew 7:7 is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And when we don't get what we want, we keep on asking. And one of the things about persistence in prayer when it comes to asking is what we ask for may change. We may ask for this. God doesn't deliver in the way that we think He should. So we keep on asking and we may change in what we're asking for. Not particularly that, but maybe start to ask for patience or knowledge why we're not getting what we're asking for. One of the signs of maturity is when we ask less give me requests and more make me requests. Make me more patient. Make me more trusting. Those kinds of things. And then keep on seeking. Seek not just the answer to your prayer. Seek to know the Lord. That's where the Matthew 6:6 comes in. Go into your secret place of prayer. Get to know Him. And then keep on knocking. I think that means that sometimes the answer to prayer is part of our responsibility. You know, if we're praying for a job, what's important to do? Sit on your couch and wait for the heavens to open. No. Certainly God does that sometimes, but it's important for us to get out there and knock on some doors and knock on the doors of opportunity and trust God. So keep on praying, but just try to let God grow you in your trust as you do. Next question. Can we do text question discussions during service more often after this series? No, this is the last time we'll ever do this. No, of course, you know, we'll be flexible as to when it works and how. OK, next one. Are we perceived as anti-science by purporting the stories in Genesis as a literal fact? Well, that probably requires a longer answer than I have in, 30 seconds. But let me give it a shot by saying, to a degree, sometimes, yes. There's great division, unfortunately, in the church over some of the stories in Genesis as to whether or not they're historical fact or symbolism. We know that there's symbolism in the Bible. The trees of the field will clap their hands. We know that trees will not grow hands and clap. It's figurative to suggest that all of creation is giving praise to God. But there's stories in the Bible that we argue about the nature to which it's true and how it's true. As Christians, that debate over whether the flood covered the entire earth or just the known world at the time. There's debate over how long creation was, six literal days or six epochs of time. And I think it's okay to have differences of opinion because the purpose of Genesis was who and why, not how and when. How and when is up to debate. Who and why is the bottom line of Genesis. The who of creation is who? God created the heavens and the earth. And the why is that He did it to display His glory in the majesty of creation and the glory of humankind, that we would live to glorify God. Now, the questions about, the scientific questions, really, we need to gather and unite over the who, that God created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, next weekend, I'm going to show a movie trailer, a preview for Ben Stein's new movie, Expelled, that's coming out a week from Friday. Ben Stein, the actor, the real understated man, he talks like this. He has gotten interested in not just a creative, intelligent design, but he's been wrapped up in the whole issue of the incredible battle against scientists that just want to follow where the evidence leads. And so they're asking questions about intelligent design and they're losing their jobs. They're losing their reputations. They're getting ostracized. There's a real fear on the part of, Darwinistic scientists to ask questions when it comes to intelligent design. And so Ben Stein has gotten all steamed up and using his political, cultural clout to take on this whole thing. So you might want to Google Ben Stein and Expelled and check out some of the trailers. We're going to show one next week and we're going to support that movie. And I think it's important. So, yes, I think sometimes we do, but we need to be really united on the important things. Let me just say real quickly that I think We need to respect the Bible when things are regarded as factual. Let me give you just a brief example. When Jesus regards Job as an example of faith and perseverance, it's important for us to know that Job was a real person. Why? Because Jesus wouldn't have referred to Job as a real person as an example of perseverance if he was a mythic fairy tale. So I think we need to study the Bible and understand what is obviously intended to be, fact and literal, and that which is symbolic. But we need to unite over the real non-essentials, and that's the best I can do in a couple minutes. But okay, next question. You are referring to it, or we need to do it. I need more specific direction on what is it. Very good question. If I don't get this, come up afterwards and talk to me, but I think the it is when I'm talking about taking it to the streets or getting it out of the walls of the church. And the it I'm referring to is the kingdom life, our message. We need to take it to the streets. We need to live it out there and bring it out there. So I hope that we can understand that our real purpose in gathering here today is not to just do our thing here, but to be prepared to go out there and take it out there. And what the it is the life of Christ in us. Amen? And if that isn't it, let me know afterwards. Okay, next one. God seems to discipline those who He loves via trials and suffering. How do we make this attractive to outsiders? That's good. You know, come follow my Jesus. He'll mess up your life. You know, he said, I've come to give you life and life less abundantly. No, really. I mean, you know, there's times in our life where we really struggle. But the truth is that all of us struggle. Life is hard. Amen. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, we live in a fallen universe and there's going to be tough things that come in our life. But here's the deal. God allows discipline and trials into our life, not to make our life worse, but to make our life better. And the reason He uses trials and troubles and suffering is to refine us. It says in Romans chapter 5 that God allows trials in our life to produce perseverance. And the Greek word is hupomone. Very good. Very good, Deb. Now, you're in the Osterizer blender. It's available in the back. So He uses trials and suffering to develop in us perseverance, that overcoming ability to trust in God and not be discouraged or defeated. And perseverance leads to character, where God refines us from the inside out. And that very much speaks to the issue of hypocrisy, that God can use trials and troubles in our life to build in us character. And character, according to Romans 5, leads to hope. And hope does not disappoint. And hope is what will bring others to Christ. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready, make Jesus Lord, and always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So the purpose of suffering and discipline in our life is to help us and make us stronger and teach us some lessons and make us stronger Christ followers. And what's going to be attractive to outsiders is not the struggles that we have, but the joy that we have in the midst of struggles. So, my witness in the last 4 years has not been, follow Jesus and you'll get cancer. But follow Jesus, and if you do get cancer, He'll give you the victory to overcome it. Amen? So that's what's attractive about Jesus. Yeah. Next question. Comment. I was in 9 a.m. Great series. Thank you. And response to our whole series, they said they suggested a C.S. Lewis quote that said, there's nothing claimed by God in this universe that Satan does not try to counterclaim. Amen. That's good. All right. Next one. Regarding the early church communist question, the sharing of all things in common, your attitude should be, what's yours is yours and I'll respect it. What's mine is yours if you need it. That's good. I like that. All right. How do you find happiness when it's out of sight? When every time you smile, it's shadowed behind a mascara-ridden tear. And when you are ashamed to let anyone see. That's an example of texting vocabulary there. Pretty good, huh? Yeah. When you're ashamed to let anyone see. Well, certainly this issue is not a laughing matter. And if you're the person that wrote this last week, I want you to know that you matter. You're a treasure. And we don't want to be a church that ignores the real stuff we're struggling with. And if you're not experiencing happiness, we hope that we'll be able to help you connect with God and other supportive believers. And come down after the service and let one of our prayer servants pray with you. We don't want you to be hiding behind, mascara tears. I mean, we want to get real together. We want to be a church that faces our stuff together. But let me just say real briefly in response to this, that happiness is a terrible goal and a terrible focus. Happiness is a byproduct. Happiness comes by way of surprise. Happiness comes when you have a focus and a goal that is God and authentic community. If you'll direct your attention and focus your energies on getting to know God through Christ and developing authentic, viable, energizing, real community with other believers, happiness will come by way of surprise. Because if you try to seek happiness, you'll never find it. If you seek the right things, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. I think happiness, the problem with happiness is it comes and goes. How many are happy on payday? The day before payday, you're depressed. Yeah. Let me ask, how many are happy on payday? How many are happy when the credit card bill comes? A little different happiness there, you know? But happiness comes and goes. The real joy of God comes as a result of the right kind of focus. So seek first the kingdom, get to know Him, develop community with other believers, and trust me, joy will be developed, and happiness, even though it comes and goes, happiness will come a lot more if you seek the right thing. Amen? All right, do we have another one? Oh, how do you respect someone that you don't agree with, that you don't share a general middle ground with? That's a similar question I suggested last week as we approach hypocrisy here. How do you respect somebody you don't respect? That's an important question. Well, I think the answer, of course, I'm answering myself. I feel like a schizophrenic, you know. What do you think? Well, I'll say in a minute. Yeah, hurry up. I'm trying. Okay. Yeah. Good question. Thank you. I think that it's important to show respect. And what is respect? It's to treat with value. And if you take an obnoxious kind of person that's, you know, doesn't agree with you on anything, and they're pushing their, you know, agenda and their point, and they're, you know, picketing everything you hold dear, and they're just totally against you, you need to understand that you respect the fact that they are created in the image of God, that they are a treasure, that God created them with destiny and purpose, and we show respect to them in treating them as valuable. Now, we may not respect what they believe. And when we get into the week of Are We Judgmental? I'm looking forward to that week because we're going to look at the important thing of learning the difference between judging someone's worth and the worth of their person versus the truth of their beliefs or the fruit of their actions. But when it comes to judging somebody's worth, we need to understand that people are valuable, they're treasures. So the person you disagree with, you need to treat them honorably as people of worth. But when it comes to what they believe, you don't respect what they believe in and stand for. And that's going to get in to also when we talk about politics, which I'm really nervous about, you know. I'm studying really hard for the week on homosexuality, and I want to be well prepared to treat that with appropriate care. But I'm more nervous about the politics a weekend. So, y'all, pray for me now. But next, do we have another one?
Yes.
That's it. Okay. All right. So if you want to text, txt@nlccn.org. And if we have time to do all of them, we will. If we run out, we'll do some next week. But is this helpful?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right. Well, let's jump into the study now. Are we hypocritical? Yes. Let's close in prayer. You know that a while back I read a really book that rocked me. It was called Unchristian by David Kinnaman, one of the Barna Research researchers. And he wrote this book, Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity. And he says this quote, Christianity has an image problem. Think back to the video we saw, the creepy couple, family, that is praying before their meal after they treated the waitress dishonorably. No respect. Christianity has an image problem. And Kinnaman, author of this new book on Christians, shares his findings into what a new generation really thinks about Christianity. And here's an example. A young girl, 24, Victoria, who, by the way, no longer attends church. She said, "Everyone in my church gave me advice on how to raise my son. But a lot of the time, they seem to be reminding me that I have no husband. And besides, most of them were not following their own advice. It made it hard to care what they said. They were not practicing what they preached. So we got to ask directly and honestly, how are we perceived? And are we guilty? That's important. And I know some of you, as I said last week, might be thinking, Ron, what's the big deal? Let's just be who we are, and the world doesn't understand, to hell with them. But that's not the heart of Jesus. And if we're going to reach people, because God cares about lost people, so we should as well. If we're going to reach people, we've got to understand where they're coming from. What are they thinking? Kinman writes, whether we like it or not, the term hypocritical has become fused to young people's experience with Christianity. Listen to this. 85% of young outsiders, those that claim no faith and not a part of the church, have had sufficient exposure to Christians in churches that they conclude present-day Christianity is hypocritical. And, gets worse, negative perceptions also bleed into the perspectives of young churchgoers. Half, 47%, agreed that Christianity is hypocritical. This is the research of thousands of people inside and outside of the church. And 85% of young people outside the church think that Christians are hypocrites. So what are we up against? A lot. And the really tragic thing is 47% of young people in the church think that Christians are hypocrites. So we got some work to do. Amen? Kind of weak, but I'll take it. So we got to start asking the question, what is hypocrisy? And the Greek word hypokrisis means play acting. And it means literally to play a part or to wear a mask. I borrowed a mask from my son that he got in Europe a couple summers ago in Venice. And this is the death mask from Carnival. And it's a beautiful mask, but it's kind of scary looking. And the thing I like about this mask is it has sufficient nose space for me. Hey, lighten up on the comedic response there. But it's a mask. And a hypocrite is one who wears a mask. What you see is not what you get. What's on the inside doesn't match what's on the outside. And the church is a great place to wear a mask, isn't it? You know, put on that happy mask. How you doing? Fine. How you doing? Fine. Praise God. Doing great. Just doing fine. Awesome. And inside, we're struggling, and we're dying inside. And that, like the one question asked, you know, no happiness behind a facade. And we need to ask the question, are we hypocritical? We need to face that. In the Gospels, Jesus levels this charge against the religious leaders, the Pharisees, when he says in Matthew 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Hypocrisis. You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. If you're taking notes, you might circle outside you appear, and also the phrase inside you are. That's a great contrast when it comes to hypocrisy. Outside you appear, and inside you are. And when our walk doesn't match our talk, we're hypocrites. And that's what we're looking at the men's retreat and this year in men's ministries. And it's so important. Now, you know, this past fall, we did a series called Avoiding Bad Religion. And we looked at Matthew chapter 23 in depth, verse by verse. And when we got to this passage, I gave you, if you remember, some historical background for this. When Jesus talked about whitewashed tombs, he was talking about the fact that in that day, when people went to Jerusalem for the great festivals, they wanted to become ceremonially clean so they could participate in Passover and Pentecost and the great festivals. And so when they made their way to Jerusalem, they wanted to remain ceremonially clean. And as a Jew, you were made unclean by touching a dead person or a grave or some other things. But if you touched a grave, you became ceremonially unclean, and your trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast was pointless because you couldn't participate because you're unclean. So as a way to help people in their journey to Jerusalem, the graves along the side of the road were painted white not in a way of honoring the dead, but in a way of giving you warning so you wouldn't touch that which would defile you. So Jesus, in an incredibly in-your-face approach to the Pharisees, he basically says, you know what? You know what? You're so dangerous to people seeking God, there ought to be a warning label on you. There ought to be an ingredients thing on you. Inside, death. So he's not just talking about the hypocrisy of, you know, whitewashed and death. He's talking about the whole idea of warnings. There ought to be a warning on you. This is not what a real Christian is. I'd like to put a warning for that waitress on those people in that restaurant. I'd like to put T-shirts on the people as the waitress goes into the room and cries. She could remember what the T-shirt said. I don't represent the Jesus who loves you, who died on the cross so that you might know him. The Jesus that wants to develop in me patience and kindness and understanding and grace. You know, some people deserve a warning label. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so the Bible's full of verses that talk about the dangers of hypocrisy. I know it may take a little time here, but let me just share a few verses that talk about the dangers of hypocrisy. The Apostle Paul in Titus 1 talks about him. He says, they claim to know God, but, say but, an important but. But by their actions, they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. James, who was the younger brother of Jesus, the leader in the church of Jerusalem in the first century, he writes this. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away immediately and forgets that he has spinach in his teeth. I'm sorry, forgets what he looks like. If you just read the word and you don't do anything about it, James says, you're a hypocrite. And then he also says that we can be hypocrites when we're careless with our words. He says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. He also says in the next chapter that we can be hypocritical when we fail to be compassionate to the poor. If we claim to be followers of Christ, we've got to have compassion for the poor. In James 2:15, he says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. God bless your brother. But, say but does nothing about his practical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. And the problem with hypocrisy is that it can become contagious. And Jesus said, it's like a communicable spiritual disease. Look what he said in Luke 12. Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. The yeast of the Pharisees is that little amount that destroys everything. And Jesus is saying the yeast of the Pharisees is what? Hypocrisy. Hiding on the inside what you don't see on the outside. The outside's all religious. But the inside, there's stuff that really does need to be dealt with. And that whole tendency to hide behind a mask is rampant in churches today, and that is the yeast of the Pharisees. So we got to be a church that gets real. Amen? Hypocrisy destroys worship. Look what God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 29. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but, say but, their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Is the church good with rules? Totally. Some of our religion is all rules, do's and don'ts. And we can be far from God with our hearts, but our mouth and our lips can say all the right things. And David goes so far as to say, you shouldn't even hang out with a hypocrite. Psalm 26:4 says, do not spend time with liars or go along with hypocrites. So we know that hypocrisy is destroying the image of Christianity and destroying Christians as well. And so the question is, what can we do about it? And that's why we want to add to the study of what we're looking at with each topic is, you know, the degree to which we're guilty, but also what can we do about it? So I want to suggest today some steps that you can take toward integrity. These are not easy steps. If anybody ever gives you easy steps, be mindful and be wary, because getting anywhere good is going to take some effort. Amen? These are not easy. They may be simple, but they are not easy. And I encourage you to take some steps toward integrity. Integrity is the opposite of hypocrisy. Socrates said, "The shortest and sweetest way to live with honor in this world is to be in reality what you appear to be." To be in reality what you appear to be. One of the findings of Kinnaman in this book is that many, many young people, 16 to 28 or so, they're not always disappointed with hypocrisy because they assume everybody's a hypocrite. Nobody's, you know, living what they really are or saying what they really believe. But we can be people of integrity, and we've got to seek that. That's what God wants. That's what God means by holiness. To be holy as God is holy is to be pure and unmixed, to be real, authentic people with integrity. So the first step is to get real with ourselves. And that means to acknowledge our true condition and need, to face up and be honest. Read with me John 1 verse 8. Would you read this? "If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth." So, quite simply, the first step to integrity is to acknowledge our need, to face up to the fact that we're a hypocrite, and we ought to be able to do that. You know, I invite people to church all the time, and to come and join with us in worship, and sometimes I hear, you know, I don't want to go there, it's full of hypocrites. And I say, well, come on, you'd fit right in. And they laugh and stuff, but then I say, a serious question, isn't it the best place for a hypocrite to be? Really, think about it. If you're just full of it and you're a hypocrite, isn't the church the best place to be so that in the worship of God and hearing the truth of God's word, there might be some hope that you could, like, you know, hear the truth and say, hello, I need help. If you're just away from worship and the word, you can live in that hypocrisy and feel fine about it. We ought to submit ourselves to the loving, convicting power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says it's this kindness that draws us to repentance. So I'm glad you're here today. Turn to the person next to you and say, you've come to the right place. Yeah. We're all hypocrites at times. But there's hope for us if we get real with ourselves. Look at what David writes after adultery, murder, and concealing his sin. David says, "Surely you, God, desire truth in the inner parts, and you teach me wisdom in the inmost place." So pursuing integrity, the first step is to acknowledge our hypocrisy, to get real. The second step, action step, is to confess to God for forgiveness. And this means to repent from our sin. This means we don't get stuck in our focus on our sin, but we take the step toward focusing on God's grace and mercy, filling ourselves with hope that comes from God's grace. Tell God you're sorry and ask Him to forgive you, and He will. If we claim we have no sin, we're fooling ourselves. What does verse 9 say of 1 John 1? But with me. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. You see, confession is to say the right thing. It's to admit the truth. When you confess to a crime, what are you doing? Signing up for jail time, right? No, when you confess to a crime, you are speaking the truth. But repentance is living in the truth. Confession is the first step. It's saying, I'm doing wrong. I've done wrong. But repentance is to stop and turn around. Friday night, I made the mistake of using the analogy of stop or halt about face. I said, how many of you have served in the military? I'll ask that this morning. Yeah? You know about halt about face. I tried to do that up here, and a guy came up after the service and said, Ron, that was the lamest halt about face I've ever seen in my life. So he tried to teach me right down here how to do an about face. I felt like a spastic. I was so embarrassed. I couldn't do the thing, you know. And we did it about 20 times, and I finally said, dude, let it go. You know, it was just an example, you know. I didn't mean to offend, you know, militariness, you know. Honest, I'm not cutting it, you know. I'm not a hypocrite. I really am lame, you know. But that's the idea. Confession is to speak the truth. Repentance is to turn and live in the truth. God doesn't want a bunch of people that just say, oops, sin, sorry, oops, sin, sorry, oops, sin, sorry, oops, sin, sorry. He wants people to say, God, I'm such a mess up. I screw up everything I try spiritually. But will you have mercy on me? And I'm going to turn around and I'm going to try to live according to your ways and I'm going to stumble and fall. But I want to walk in the right direction. And I hope you'll give me some people that will help me stand up and keep on going when I stumble. But I'm, by your grace, I'm going to walk in the right direction. That's what he wants. Oops, I'm sorry is not an appropriate fruit of repentance. And so we need to not only confess, but we need to repent. And when we do, we're cleansed. 1 Peter 2:1 says, "Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind." It takes cooperation with God's grace. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's not an out of hell pass to heaven to sit on a cloud. Eternal life is to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be changed, to turn away from sin and begin to be changed by the grace of God. But seeking integrity and slaying the dragon of hypocrisy will involve more than just a private relationship with God. It's going to involve a relationship with others, helping each other live without hypocrisy and with integrity. And that brings us to the third action step in seeking integrity, and that is to be honest about our failures. And this means to confess our struggles and seek to learn from them. This means that we share with each other our struggles. And it doesn't mean oversharing, but sufficient sharing. It means to share the right stuff with the right person. Say that with me. Sharing the right stuff with the right person. And that means that in our spiritual life together in community, we share our struggles with each other, not just so that we can get help and grow and change, but we can encourage each other in the process of following Jesus and becoming people of integrity. And mutual confession is an important part of that. Sharing our struggles together. Not wearing a mask, but getting real and sharing our stuff. But it's got to be with the right person. If you're experiencing lustful thoughts about another man's wife, the other man's wife is not the person to confess that to. You know, don't go up to her in the church lobby and say, "Excuse me, every time I see you, oh, baby. You know, I just want to be real and honest about it. I want to just confess to you that I think you're like unbelievable." No. Don't confess that stuff to her. Confess it first to God. And find a close, trusted Christian friend of the same sex that you can be honest and real with and confess that to that person. We've got to find a way to do that. You know, it says in James 5:16, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that," say so that "you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." You see, we need to recover the power of mutual confession in the Protestant tradition. We rejected the whole idea of having to confess to God through a priest, which we don't have to do. We can dial direct. We can talk to God and confess directly to God. But there's so much benefit to mutual confession and helping each other to grow and to really own our freedom in Christ. We need to help each other. And not just for someone to confess to or pray with, as awesome as that is, but to learn from those things and let people speak into our life. Sometimes our failures, when they come to light in broken relationship, will help us to grow. You remember when Jesus in Matthew 5 says, if there's something somebody has against you and there's weirdness with another person, you feel the weirdness, you don't know what it is, but they have something against you and you're in the middle of worship, leave worship. Go make it right with that person. And Jesus is saying more than just go say, "I'm sorry," and they'll say it's okay. But go to be reconciled with the person. Say, "Man, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. I want to know what happened. What did I say that hurt your feelings? I want to grow. I want to change. I don't want to hurt you again. Help me to understand that." And so mutual confession and reconciliation does more than just, "I'm sorry, that's okay. Oops, I'm sorry." It helps us to understand and grow together. Some of us are really offensive people. We love Jesus. We're going to heaven. But you offend people left and right. And if there isn't a Christian at some point that comes up and is honest about that with you, then you're never going to grow. And that's why we need to grow together. Both Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 talk about that whole idea of reconciliation. And sometimes we need to be approached or approach another person, and it can be uncomfortable. Look at Galatians 6, 1 and 2. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And that word sin, paroptoma, is a slip-up. It means to slip in a cycle of slip-ups. If you see somebody that's getting caught in a series of sinful slip-ups and can't get out of it, you who are spiritual, not condescending and better than, but pneumatikos means filled with the Spirit and motivated by the Spirit. You're not trying to hurt their feelings or, you know, come across as all condescending and holier than thou, but you really care about people and you're led by the Spirit in terms of what to say and when to say it. You're mature. You're Christ-centered and Spirit-filled. Those of you who are mature, then help the person that's in a cycle of slip-ups and restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Then verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. We need to help each other as we pursue Christ. Now, the problem with church is that we're so comfortable with the religious masks that we can't help each other with the real stuff because we don't feel safe enough to share our real stuff. And we ought to be a place that is so filled with confidence in the redeeming grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to change people that we welcome honesty. We want people to get real. Amen? Amen? Let's say, for example, we're at a Bible study. We're all looking good, smelling good, feeling good. Got it together. And we're in our Bible study, and the Bible study's over. We're standing around with our cupcake and red punch. Just having a groovy time. And a new guy to the group says, excuse me, can you guys pray for me? Sure. What's the problem? Well, I want to follow Jesus, but I work nights. And every night when I drive home down a certain street, I pass a certain liquor store. And half the time I stop, I buy a dirty magazine, pull down a dark street, and make myself sick. Throw away the magazine, go home, filled with shame and hopelessness. And I don't think I can ever defeat that cycle in my life. Can you help me? Whew. Wow. Why don't you call the church office? They'll help you. Let's take a song and close. You know, what does a redemptive community do? Oh, brother, thank you so much for being real. Thank you for sharing your stuff. I may not have struggled in that area, but let me tell you, I've had plenty of struggles in my life, and I've found that Jesus Christ can set us free. And what we want to do tonight is we want to tell you we love you. We want to gather around you, and we want to pray. And then we want to help encourage you, and we want to hold you accountable. And every night when you get off work, in fact, when do you get off work? At 10 o'clock. What's your cell phone number? Can we call you like at 10:02 and say, don't go down that street? Don't stop at that liquor store. And if you do, we're coming to get you, dude. We want to help encourage you. We want to be a support to you. We want to help bear your burden and believe that God is going to set you free. That's the redemptive community. People that don't wear masks but welcome honesty. And we believe that God can do it. You know, one of the things that's tearing us apart as a culture, as a society, is sexual addiction. It's rampant. I just read an article earlier this week in Christianity Today, Addicted to Sex, Why Many Men Are and What We Can Do About It. A chilling recounting of the statistics of this that's growing in our society. And by the way, when you hear sexual addiction, don't think of a really good thing a lot. Think of something that's been so perverted and destroyed that it brings no lasting fulfillment. It only brings shame and brokenness to the person and the relationships. And the tragic thing is, listen to this. Sex addicts used to be, in 3 out of 4 cases, the result of childhood sexual abuse. And so sexual addicts, 3 out of 4 times, were abused as children sexually. That's changed. You know why? The internet. And what they're seeing now is that sexual addicts with no prior sexual abuse victimization are becoming sex addicts through the internet. And the number one customer of internet pornography is young people. So what's the bottom line? We're having this wave of young people that are going to become not only sexually dysfunctional, but relationally dysfunctional. And their relationships will be destroyed by this addiction that's out of control. Is there any hope? Absolutely. Where's the hope? From churches that wear little masks. Hi, would you like a cupcake and red punch? No, churches that rise up and say, you know, we're going to deal with our stuff. We're going to get real. And if you have a struggle, we're going to be there for you. Because we believe in the power of the gospel. I love our set design for this series. And you see the big chunks of brokenness representing cathedrals that are broken and churches that are broken. But there's hope, friends, because the red fabric represents the crimson blood of Christ that was shed for us. And the silver streaks represent the power of the Holy Spirit. So you have a broken church. Is there hope? Absolutely. By the cleansing power of Christ's blood and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can rise up. And we can be the people we're called to be, to invite people that are broken and addicted. And they'll find wholeness and hope. I've got a sword here. I love this thing. Last week I had a wimpy little foam thing. This week I got the sword. Sit down, brother. Such a feeling of power. But the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. But it's not given to beat up the lost. It's given to divide truth from error, hope from despair. And what we want to do for the world is not fight them, but fight the deception that keeps them from freedom. So we want to take the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, we want to get it so into us that we become swords. Not destroying people, but setting people free. And so we want to be a church that gets real and gets honest and helps people with their points of bondage. And if you're here today and you're caught up in sexual sin and sexual addiction and pornography. And I've talked to men after every service this weekend. And I'm so proud to say we're not going to be a church that's wearing masks. We're going to be a church that helps. And we've got men's groups through men's ministries. And if you want to call the number for the church in the back of the bulletin and extension 500. 500 is our care center. And we've got a group called Pure Desire that deals with sexual addiction and lust issues. We've also got groups for women that are married to one of guys like this. And so we want to be a church that helps and is supportive because we have hope. And I hope that if you're struggling in that area, that you'll allow us to help you and come down and pray with one of our prayer servants here. And we'd love to be a support to you. Well, thankfully, there's a 4-step action step and toward integrity, and it is to seek God's help continually. Seek God's help continually. I got to hurry up. You're doing fine. I got to hurry up. You're listening at the right pace. I got to talk faster. But seek God's help continually. And this means to lean into God's presence and power. One of my favorite verses, along with John Wesley and Phineas Brzee, founder of the Nazarene Church, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. That means that we have a theology of hope. We not only believe that Jesus leaves us at the cross, where we nailed our claws and nailed our nail and praise God for that. But He brings us onto the cross represented by this one that takes our broken pieces, puts it back together. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're changed. That's our hope for holiness as a real reality of possession in our life. Romans 12:9 says, love must be sincere, literally without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. It requires that effort, that commitment to lean into God's presence and power. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. What's a godless myth? Good example, no offense. The theology of Oprah Winfrey. That if you really look into it, is anti-Christian and sweeping many believers into deception. I'm putting together a little combination of things that she said out of her own mouth that we'll show one weekend. Maybe the weekend we talk about judging. not someone's worth, but someone's belief, someone's truth. What are old wives' tales? Those little things that aren't biblical that we always spout. You know, God helps those who help themselves. No. God helps those who get on their face and say, without your mercy, I'm toast. I need you, Jesus. That's who God helps. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness. No. Confession and repentance and crying out for God's help is what God wants. You don't clean yourself up first. That's Benjamin Franklin 2:14. That's not the Bible. You know, so get to know the Word. Don't base your life on Oprah or old wives' tales. Get to build your life on God's Word and train yourself to be godly. Train yourself, literally in the Greek, means to beat the body. And some medieval theologians kind of missed it, thinking that it was godly to beat your body literally. But that's a reference to the first century practice of an athlete who would beat their body to become strong. And what it means is to exercise spiritual discipline to grow and become a person of spiritual strength. It's only by God's grace, but we cooperate with God's grace. Paul says to train yourself. As Dallas Willard says, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. We don't earn our standing with God. That's purely a gift. But we cooperate with God's grace by effort. You know, the great people of the Bible, we see struggled in life. You know, Paul said, Galatians 5:25, since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our life. We need to, even though we struggle and even though we falter and fail at times, we've got to seek to follow the Spirit's leading. That's so important. And the great people of the Bible had struggles with hypocrisy. I don't have time to go into it, but you might write down Galatians 2, or I think it's on your note page there. Galatians 2, there's an incredible story where Peter, who was totally living in the kingdom, in the Spirit, but he got sucked into hypocrisy. And Paul, you know, Paul was never afraid to go after somebody. He calls out Peter in public, calls him a hypocrite. And it's an amazing story. You can read for yourself in Galatians 2. But the funny thing about this to me is not only does Paul confront Peter about hypocrisy, he writes about it in Galatians 2. I'd love the meeting between Peter and Paul where Peter says, Paul, dude, I needed to be confronted. Thank you. But did you have to write about it in the Bible for everybody to read for the rest of time? You know, can you imagine? But, you know, we need to be confronted with the truth. Well, let me go on to the fifth step in integrity, and it's this. If we fail, don't give up or give in. It's so easy when we fail to give up and just say, oh, well, everybody's a hypocrite and I'll never change. Or give in to just, you know, that downward spiral into the death of sin. But we need to repeat the first four steps that we talked about today. Get real. Confess and repent, be honest with other believers, and seek God's help by leaning into His presence and His power. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of the faith. And we got to pursue integrity with everything we've got. Why? Because the world is watching. Waitresses and all kinds of people are watching to see if we're really going to live the life that we claim. We can do it because of God's grace. Amen? All right, well, before we close in a song and prayer, let's take some questions. Okay, let's take them quick. Does Satan know our thoughts? Well, this is debated by theologians, whether he knows our thoughts or not. I kind of think that he does, because he sends those fiery darts, says in Ephesians. I believe those fiery darts are darts of tempting thoughts. And what we need to do is let those darts be extinguished in the shield of faith. Fiery dart it is a thought that comes from the enemy. And don't feel ungodly by being tempted. Some of my most tempting thoughts come in the most godly situations. And they come and I go, whew, no thanks. Get behind me, Satan. Take it, Jesus. That's making every thought captive and obedient to Christ. So I think because Satan can put thoughts in our mind, he probably knows what he's putting there. That's my opinion. Should we pray to God, the Father, or Jesus? That's a really good question. And I think because we really do believe in the unity of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we don't have to get hung up in who we pray to. One of my best friends growing up made the mistake of going to seminary. He was really on fire for Jesus and passionate about ministry until he went to seminary. And then he was all passionate about setting, you know, making people right, correcting people. I'll never forget, I used to be in music, and before I led worship at a youth camp, we had a staff prayer time, and I prayed, and my friend came up to me and actually said, "Tonight you prayed incorrectly." Really? Yeah, you threw in Lords and Jesus and Fathers, and you need to pray to God in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Well, I know that functionally in terms of the offices of God and Christ gives us access, but I don't think we have to get hung up. So we have to understand that we approach God through Christ, absolutely. In the power of the Holy Spirit, who takes our prayers as feeble as they are, oftentimes just sobs and crying and snot. But the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and helps them and forms them correctly. And God is a unity, so we don't have to worry about praying to God, Father or Jesus or the Holy Spirit, because God is one. My opinion. Could be wrong, don't think I am. Next one, how do we deal with hypocritical parents who pursue themselves as Christians but tend to judge others? Well, I think we need to honor them, as the Bible says. We need to show respect and need to pray for them. And when we talk about judging others, we'll take a whole week for that and we'll get into that. But I think the most important thing you can do for your parents is to love them, to pray for them. And if you cover this with a whole bunch of prayer, you might want to write a note at some point and just say, you know, Mom and Dad, when you're judgmental about something, I have a struggle with that. Maybe we can talk about it and talk. But do it in an honoring way. Next one. Is it possible to not be a hypocrite since we are all sinners? Well, I think that we are honest about our struggles. We don't overshare. We don't tell the wrong thing to the wrong person, obviously. But we need to be humble. And the best way you can come across as a non-hypocrite is to be gentle and patient and honest. And, you know, you don't have to stay caught in sin. You can become victorious. And we'll talk more about that maybe next week. Next one, how do you treat others like Jesus does when we still have issues with impatience or anger? And those behaviors are more natural than behaving like Christ. I think, once again, we just are quick to say, I'm sorry. Hypocrisy is hiding behind a mask. Integrity and authenticity is being real. I think I've told you in the past a story about the single mom that was trying to follow Jesus, and she blew up one day at her teenage daughter and cussed at her, used four-letter words. She was frustrated. Christian single mom just cussed at her daughter. And the daughter said, well, is that the way Christians talk? Now, the mom could have defended her actions and her frustration, but what did she do? No. She said, no, you're right. That's not the way Christians talk. I'm sorry. I'm frustrated because I love you and I don't know how to handle you right now. But I shouldn't have said that. Please forgive me. That's the response, to be honest and to own up to your issues. Next one. When I see my Christian friends being hypocrites, what's the best way to let them know without seeming high and mighty? I think we approach them prayerfully, carefully, pray it so that God will give you the right time to do it. And then when you approach them, make sure you're really humble with disclaimers like, you know, I'm only talking to you because I love you. I've had struggles myself. I'm not certainly not perfect, but because I love you, I do want to talk about something. And this is what I see, and I hope we can, you know, have a civil dialogue about it, but I'm only sharing this because I care for you. But make sure that God refines your motive so you don't just want to gun them down with the truth, but you really want to help them to grow. So cover it with prayer. All right, well, let's bow our heads.